Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It seems like a couple of weeks now. Actually, I guess it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Thessalonians. Last week being the Resurrection Sunday holiday that some refer to as Easter. The week before that, I was out of town, and Max Jansen from Sunnyside Baptist shared a great message on Mary and Martha, and really three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I was really, really blessed listening to that tape. So to give you a little review in case you've forgotten where we are. The Thessalonian church was founded in a place where there was no Christians before. Paul the Apostle came to town after having been beat up pretty bad in some other places, showed up in Thessalonica, and began to preach the gospel in the synagogue over the course of three Sabbath days. Now, three Sabbath days to the Jews, those were three Saturdays. At the end of three Saturdays, he had led so many people to Christ that they had a fellowship of believers. He had gotten them, they were meeting together on Sundays to gather together and hear the teaching of the word and stuff. But after 3 weeks, man, he got ran out of town. Not by the Christians. That happens to pastors sometimes. But by the Jews and the Gentiles, the bad guys that ran him out of town, he was in big trouble. He felt bummed because he had led these guys to Christ. But he hadn't heard from them for almost a year at this point. He got run out of town. He doesn't know how they're doing. For all he knows, that persecution had come up like the sun and scorched their little budding plants. And he didn't know how they were doing. He didn't know if they'd fallen into unbelief. He didn't know if they had fallen to the persecution or if they were growing in faith. And he was really agonizing over that. And he couldn't, you know, the devil was preventing him, he said, from going back in. Satan hindered them from going back in. Finally, he said, when I couldn't take it anymore, I sent Timothy. Somehow Timothy was able to go when Paul was not. And Timothy went back, found the believers, found they were meeting, and went, praise God, look at you guys. You're doing great. And he came back and he told Paul and he said, you wouldn't believe what's happening at the church in Thessalonica. You know, they're suffering persecution from their countrymen. It's pretty bad, except, oh man, they are working in faith. They are laboring in love. They have steadfastness of hope in the return of Jesus Christ. They're doing awesome. There's a couple of problems I think you should address. Maybe you could write them a letter. But for the most part, oh, this church is doing great. And Paul was just so blessed. He sat down and wrote them a letter. And 1 Thessalonians is that letter. And so we've seen in this letter that he began it by saying, by reviewing their past and saying, you guys, you remember how we came to you. And you remember how we were among you. And you remember how you guys got saved. And just kind of reviewing the whole thing. And then he focused not on their past, but on their present and said, now, in your present time, in your Christian walks, this is how you should be walking. This is how you're already doing good and your, you know, faith and hope and love, and that's great. But I want to encourage you to do it more and more and more. And so then he began to address the future because they had some kind of, I guess, some misunderstandings. Paul only having about 3 weeks there. Between 15 and 22 days, I guess it was, that he had to, there. He had tried to lay as good a foundation as he could, but you know, you can only do so much in 3 weeks. And so he had taught them about the rapture of the church. He had taught them that Jesus Christ was coming back and was going to rapture his church to meet him in the air, that they would enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb together, just be awesome. And then Christ would come back and set up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And so They remembered, okay, Paul told us about that, and he kept saying, we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, but Grandpa Bob, you know, I led him to Christ about six months ago, and then I don't think there was anybody in Thessalonica, by the way, named Grandpa Bob. Any similarity, persons living or dead, is purely coincidental. But Grandpa Bob, you know, he died 6 months ago, or I led him to Christ, and then he died. And, oh man, he's going to miss the rapture. He's going to miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to miss the millennial kingdom. And it's not going to be until the end of the millennial kingdom when the judgment happens that the dead are raised that he's going to, oh man, poor Grandpa Bob. Oh, you know, and they were bummed for everybody that had died before Christ came back. And so he addresses that. He says, hey guys, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, as the Bible refers to believers that die believers in Jesus Christ, they die. They just fall asleep is all. Their bodies go to rest in the ground. But their spirits are already with God. And he began to say, oh yeah, don't worry about it. Here. And he began to explain that to them. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, talking about what happens to someone who dies, a Christian who dies, before the rapture, that when Jesus Christ comes to get his people. Now the focus shifts and he says, okay, but Timothy tells me as far as the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, when Christ comes to judge the earth, he says, you guys got that pretty solid. So as we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Paul is saying, yeah, you guys were a little off in regards to the rapture, and I wrote that, but Timothy tells me you guys got the day of the Lord down pat. You remember the teaching of that. And you don't need any correction. He says, you yourselves know full well about the times and the epochs, and you yourselves, you know, I don't need to correct any understanding. I don't need to bring correction or bring clarification here. Now, maybe some of us need some correction or clarification. Maybe some of us have never heard that Jesus Christ is going to come judge the world. Maybe you've bought into the idea that the whole idea of Armageddon is, oh, Armageddon is someday when the earth will be destroyed by a comet or a meteor, or, you know, or when we'll all blow each other up with nuclear weapons or whatever. No, Armageddon is a very real thing. The day of the Lord, Christ coming back to judge the world very visibly and very violently, is a very real thing, and the Bible has much to say about it. We are not going to have time today to examine the full depth. That would take weeks of study. But I will try to pique your interest and educate you as best I can. He says, number one, as to the times and the epochs. Epochs, that's a word for seasons. As to the times and seasons. This means that they're basically fully aware of the times and the seasons of Christ's return. Remember, not the date. He does not say you are fully aware of the date of Christ's return, because we know that no man knows the day or the hour. When Jesus was on earth, he said, not even the Son or the angels in heaven know the day or the hour. But we are encouraged to know the times and the epochs, or the times and the seasons. Of that day and hour, no one knows, Matthew 24:36 declared. But they didn't know when Christ was coming to judge the world, but they were to know to look around in the world and discern the seasons, to know and recognize what time it was on God's clock by looking at the signs of the times. Jesus, in Matthew 16, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for something that many of us might need rebuking for as well. They were unable to discern the season by the signs of the times. He told them in Matthew 16, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. So you know that whole thing, red skies at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor take warning, or whatever it is. I think I got that right. Anybody here in the Navy that was on a ship? Okay, one. Correct me after service if I'm wrong, but I believe it's when the sky is red at night. You go, all right, it's going to be great when the sky's red. See, Jesus would rebuke me because he'd go, you're ignorant. You don't even know how to look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to be like. But he says this. He says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? And so he brings rebuke to them because they can look at the weather or look at the sky and figure out what the weather's going to be like in the next 24 hours. But they couldn't look around at the world and see what time it was on God's clock. They couldn't see. They weren't recognizing the signs of the times. Now, we have been taught. I haven't been taught very well about that whole red sky at night thing. But we have been taught in the Word of God how to see what the weather is going to be like in prophetic nature, or what the signs of the times are, and like I keep using that phrase, what time it is on God's clock. We've been taught how to recognize the end of all things. We've been taught how to recognize that the end is near. For example, and we'll look at several topics here. Number one, the topic that we can look at is the mindset of man, the nature of man, to determine when the last days are, to determine the season. We can look at society as a whole and determine if God's ready to come back. 2 Timothy 3 says this. It says, realize this, that in the last days... Now, that is a term, the last days is a term for, it's the last days. It's the end of work. You see in Greek, last days, if you work it out, it means last days. It's a way to determine, or it's a way to describe the coming of the end of these things. The last days of earth as we know it, of man's rule as we know it. He says in the last days, difficult times will come. And this is a description, Paul telling Pastor Timothy, he says, this is how to recognize it. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Amen, it's the last days, brother. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we could spend hours looking at each one of these things and mapping and charting in not only in American society, but in worldwide society, how these things are exponentially increasing on a daily basis. If you looked at America, for example, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, back when they made Leave It to Beaver, you know, back when they made Wait Till Your Father Gets Home or whatever, you know, all those good Father Knows Best. Yeah. Oh, that's what my mom always used to say. Father Knows Best. You know, life wasn't perfect in those days. But, oh man, can you imagine back when Leave It to Beaver was like the rated number one show? You know, there's the ending credits of Beaver kicking the can down the sidewalk, and then the guy comes on and says, up next, Jerry Springer! And coming up with some vile topic. Look at how our society has plummeted in these areas. You know, back then, and this statistic has rolled around, many school teachers can acknowledge this, that 30 years ago the biggest problem in our schools was chewing gum and talking in class. And what is it now? My kids can't even wear a jacket to school because they might be hiding a gun. You know, guns and knives and drugs, these are the big things. Pregnancies and divorces. I mean, you just look at this stuff and you chart it and you're amazed. I remember when I was a kid, I was one of the few people whose parents had divorced. You know, it was hard to find other people whose parents had divorced. And now, I mean, is there anybody here who hasn't had divorce in their family? It's because men become lovers of self rather than lovers of God and lovers of what is good. And society, we have accepted these base and vile things. Haters of God, lovers of pleasure. I mean, as you read this, it's like, man, where do I even begin? I would just recommend that you read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, and examine each one of those descriptions of man, of how he will be in the last days. And I challenge you to find one that has not gotten worse. How, discern the times, look at the signs of the times, and tell me whether we're in the last days or not. Now, another sign of the times, beyond looking at society as a whole, the Bible says that we can look at the church to see the signs of the times. In 2 Thessalonians, which we will get to in 2 weeks, we will begin this book and see the whole layout of when the Antichrist is going to come and he can't appear until the apostasy. And the apostasy means a falling away from the faith. So we've been taught that before the Antichrist comes, there's going to be a huge falling away from the faith. And yet, Scripture tells us that even into the tribulation, the church will exist. It will not be the saved church, but the church as a whole. The church buildings will continue to exist. People will continue to come to church, and people dressed in robes will continue to spout nonsense. And in the last days, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the church itself would become corrupted in the last days. He said this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." You know, there was a time in the history of the church where the whole reason the church got together was to open up the Word of God and to read it and to explain it to anyone that didn't understand. Nobody was sent off to seminary to learn hermeneutics and homiletics and how to raise funds and how to increase attendance and how to increase the amount of the offering and how to do this and that. The believers would get together and the man who had the most knowledge of the Word of God would stand up and say, "Let's read this, and if you don't understand, I'll explain it to you." That's how it went. "And let's pray together and let's worship the Lord together." And now, see, I feel kind of like a hypocrite because I know every one of you is here because that's what this is all about. Because we just get together to worship God and hear the Word. But how many thousands and millions of people just in America alone have attended church this morning or maybe are sitting in a pew very similar to the one you're sitting in now because, "Oh man, that band was rocking. Yeah, it was great. And they had the multimedia presentation and then they had some drama going on and I didn't really get it, but it was cool. And they had the laser light show and other people from a different generation usually is like, "Oh, isn't Reverend Smith so one? I feel so good when he talks about his dog." "My dog's just like that. And, you know, I've learned a lot of ways to train my dog from Reverend Smith. I like Reverend Smith because he goes hunting and then he tells me about it. And he doesn't make me feel bad when I go hunting." "Well, did you read any of the Bible?"
I think we read the Bible. He said, "Turn to number 372 and we read some words I didn't understand. And,
A time's coming and is now when people will not endure sound doctrine. When we don't have the freedom to go verse by verse by verse through the Bible because, hey, I guarantee you, I mean, any of you that have been here for more than a year, I've offended all of you, haven't I? Look at that. There's some people walking out right now. Bye, guys. I swore I would never do that to him. I'll repent later, Dan. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And if you've been here for any length of time, I've stretched you because all I've done is read the Word and explain what it says in its context. And sometimes it's like, man, that's tough. That hits me right where it hurts. And I don't know if I can endure that or not. And the time will come when people won't endure that. And it is now. It's now. See, people care less about the teaching of the Word and more about seeker sensitivity. They care less about worship and more about multimedia presentations. They want fellowship, but they don't want accountability. They want encouragement, but they don't want rebuke or exhortation. And so he says, wanting to have their ears tickled. Oh, that feels good. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And isn't that where we're at today? Pick your church, any church. Just keep going to a church till you find someone that you like, till you find someone that's preaching everything that you already know and that you already believe. And I mean, I'm amazed when people pick a church based on things that it's like, I want to find a church that everybody already believes the same way that I do. That's a place you can grow? No. That's a place where you can get in a rut. Where you'll never be challenged with the Word of God? Man, they will turn aside to myths. What is a myth? This lady who's going to marry a mither. A myth? Sorry, if that tickled your ears, I'm sorry. A myth is a fable. It's a legend. It's an untruth. And isn't that what the church has turned to today? Isn't that why everyone's falling over, laughing and barking and doing all these things? Not biblically. But it sure feels right. It sure feels good. It sure seems right. It sure seems good. The two fastest growing movements in the church today. What, number one is seeker sensitivity, where we're never challenged. Oh, we don't want to alienate any of the seekers. And the extremist, unbiblical, getting into metaphysical weirdness. Those are the two fastest growing movements in the church today. Is it the last days? Read what the Word says. In the last days, the times are going to come where all these things are going to be cool, but sound doctrine is not going to be cool. Pick any other topic. Pick a topic. Pick anything. And the Bible has something to say about it in the last days. Again, we could spend forever on this, and we're only in the first two verses of what I want to cover, half a chapter today. Weaponry. Pick weaponry. In the last days, mankind is going to have the ability to completely destroy themselves. The Bible describes in detail battles of the last days that could not have physically been possible before the 1940s. To destroy the earth by fire, to destroy a third of mankind by fire, self-inflicted, instantaneously, wasn't possible. Oh, these prophets were crazy. They were looked at as nuts. But, you know, ever since we dropped that bomb in Hiroshima, it hasn't seemed very crazy, has it? People read the Bible with a new fear that what these things were describing were very, very literal. And so if you look at weaponry, we're in the last days. If you look at geography or the, can't think of the word. If you look at nations, the Bible said that in the last days, the nation of Israel would be regathered together. That they had been dispersed through all the land, and they would be regathered together. And Bible commentators in the 1800s and the early 1900s said, oh, well, yeah, they tried to explain this away. Yeah, it's not really going to happen because of this and that. And this is all, wait a second. In 1948, guess what happened? Israel became a nation again. In 1967, they regained biblical Jerusalem. In the 80s, tens of thousands of Jews from all over the world were flying into Israel. They were gathering together. And today, I mean, you know, before 1948, you never heard about Israel. You heard about the Jews, but you never heard about Israel. Now turn on the television and try and find a news program that doesn't mention Israel, because they are the focal point of God's attention and the focal point of the world's attention. And this little tiny nation has the ability to be the fuse to erupt World War III. It continues to. And so we see in the last days, Israel would be regathered together as a nation. If the topic is the economy, the Bible states very clearly that the European nations that once made up the Roman Empire would be gathered together in the last days economically, that they would have one currency, that they would be one economy. Who's afraid of 1992? That's when that happened. Who's afraid of 1999, the euro dollar? You know, I have to download new fonts for my computer because the euro dollar symbol isn't in any of my fonts, but they've made new fonts with that because guess what? All these nations that were part of the Roman Empire have one currency. Wow. But Bible scholars have been talking about this for years. It's the last days. Jesus told us in the last days that there would be plagues and famines and earthquakes in diverse places. The earthquakes thing is a little difficult to track. Most people can quote statistics either way. They say the number of earthquakes is increasing, but then the geologists say, well, don't panic. It's just because we have more seismographs all over the place. But if you track it, you go look at that information, the 6.0 earthquakes, you track how many there were in the 1890s, and then in the 1900s, and then the 1910s, and the 1920s. Boy, those numbers are scary. Because they're increasing exponentially. Famines and plagues. Plagues. Tuberculosis is killing 3 million people a year. Did you know that's making an incredible comeback? I just read in the Denver Post yesterday that a man who had a strain of tuberculosis that they have no cure for, it's resistant to any drugs, was forbidden to see his grandchildren because he would infect them and then they would, I mean, that's a death sentence because they can't cure it. Well, someone was sneaking him the grandkids behind the law's back, and now, of course, two of the three grandkids are infected. Tuberculosis kills 3 million people a year. Malaria, I mean, that's something you get in the jungles, right? 2 million people a year are dying of malaria. 2 million people a year. AIDS has killed 12 million people. We just discovered this 20 years ago, didn't we? It just happened. Just happened. 12 million people have died from AIDS in the last 20 years. 30 million people have it now. 30 million people are living with the AIDS virus. They're living with it, and, I mean, again, it's a death sentence. In the last days, there's going to be plagues. In the last days, there's going to be famines. This is a really depressing number. Every year, 8 million children under 5. 8 million children under 5 die of malnutrition. In the last days, society's going downhill. We see it happen. The church is going downhill. We see it happen. There's going to be earthquakes increasing. We see it happen. Plagues increasing. We see it happening. Famines increasing. We see it happening. Man will have the ability to destroy himself with fire in an instant. We see it happening. Israel will be regathered as a nation. We see it happening. Europe will be bonded together economically with one currency. We see it happening. And one thing that we see on the horizon that's very exciting, that in the very last days, all of mankind is going to be told, you need to take a mark without which you can not buy or sell. There's going to be some kind of something to do thing that they put in your right hand or your forehead, and you won't be able to buy or sell without it. And you know, when New Babylon is destroyed, nobody can buy or sell. So it's not just a matter of a little tattoo. There's something that's all tied in to some mainframe, if you want to use that term, in New Babylon. So when New Babylon's destroyed, nobody can buy or sell. And I don't want to get everyone freaked out about the Mark of the Beast, but, you know, it's... the smart cards are... that's a given. I mean, most of us are carrying things like that in our pockets. The military is, you carry a card, you guys carry a card with a sample of your DNA in it. But somebody can steal that card of yours. Somebody can steal that Visa card. Somebody can steal your debit card, you know, and all that. And so we have the technology now. I remembered an article about 3 months ago seeing a guy, he has this thing implanted in his forearm that when he walks into his office, it says, good morning, Professor Johnson. You have 3 new emails today. Would you like a cup of coffee? And it's all just all, it can track him where he is and detect when he comes in the room. And, you know, I mean, so do we have the technology right now? I believe we do. It's going to be kind of big and bumpy. They have to make it smaller because right now it's the size of a grain of rice. It's another thing about the power source of this thing. It's going to be defective. I wouldn't recommend you get this, by the way. Because, well, number one, you cannot be saved if you get it. Number two, the little power source of the chip is going to go bad because there's a grievous sore that you will get. I can just picture these things when a certain one of those the neutron bombs that shut down everything electronically. I can just picture that little battery it runs on bursting in your hand. Oh man, a grievous sore. Scary stuff. The technology's here. We just need some worldwide acceptance. You know what we need to do is we need to get society to get to become more accepting of things like body piercing and tattooing. Oh, we already did that. And so we see this the last days. And Paul said, guys, as to the times and the seasons, we have no need to write to you, for you yourselves know. You yourselves know that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. What does the corruption of the times and the seasons, what does all that signal? It signals that the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the day of the Lord is a tough study because a lot of people don't understand that the day of the Lord is actually kind of a generic term for a time when God brings divine judgment. And so if you do a study on the day of the Lord, you go, wait a second, some of these things sound like the day of the Lord happened a while ago, and some things sound like it's going to happen, and then other things sound, and that's true. The day of the Lord is a generic term, which means the coming of divine judgment. When the prophets were prophesying Israel, you better repent, or otherwise God's going to come and smite you, and you're going to go into captivity. It was referred to as the day of the Lord. When Christ comes back to earth to judge the world, that's called the day of the Lord. 1,000 years later, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released for a time, some of mankind's sins, there's all this judgment happening, and then heaven and earth pass away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's called the day of the Lord too. And so don't be confused by that term. It's not, I hate to say it, but the day of the Lord is not really one day. It's actually describes a time of judgment. And so there have been several days of the Lord, if you want to look at it that way. But the day of the Lord that 1 Thessalonians is speaking of is a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out on this earth. At the end of that 7-year period we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, Joel in chapter 2 says that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And certainly we see those things happening in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, for example, when the sixth seal is broken, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And so we know that the day of the Lord is coming after the breaking of those seals. And later in the book of Revelation and the other prophets, we read about this day, the day of the Lord. Heaven opens up. Here comes Christ on a horse, followed by innumerable angels and saints, the church, coming back to judge this world. Zechariah 14 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And if you've been going through the Old Testament with us, you know God never loses a battle, much less a war. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. The seismologists or topographic earthquake guys just discovered in the last 20-25 years that there is actually a huge fault that runs right through the Mount of Olives, exactly the direction it's talking about here. So when Christ lands on that thing, it's going to split right down that fault. It's going to be very exciting. Jerusalem is never going to look the same. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. The kings of the world, this is amazing. Now you would think everybody, when they see Christ coming and splitting this mountain in two when he lands on it, you would think everyone would repent. But they've just spent 7 years, actually their whole lives really, rejecting God. 7 years of very obvious things. And getting angrier and angrier and angrier at God instead of repenting, they have rejected him and hardened their hearts against him. To such a point that the nations of the world, the armies, are going to gather together. I don't know if it'll be NATO or not. But the armies of the world, a big peacekeeping force, going to get Jesus out of here. The armies of the world are going to gather together to fight against Christ and his army. What a joke. What a joke. It's going to be a bloodbath, literally a bloodbath, because the book of Revelation describes that this battle, which is in the valley of Megiddo, hence the name Harmageddon, this valley of Armageddon, huge valley. You can go there. They actually have like this neat tourist thing they've set up now. And you can see the end of the world happening, like multimedia thing. Amazing. That blood will be at the level of horses' bridles throughout the whole valley. That's how many people, that's how much bloodshed. Literally a bloodbath. See, you don't fight against God. You can't fight against God. And when you're so hard-hearted that you go and try, I mean, you're really going to try and blow up Jesus with a nuclear bomb? You're really going to try and do a shoulder-to-air missile, launch a missile at him? Amazing. Revelation 16 describes this, that spirits of demons performing signs go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then in parentheses, Jesus inserts as he's dictating to John, he says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." The only thing worse than getting robbed is if you happen to not have any clothes on when the thief breaks in, right? And they gathered them. You never thought about that, did you? They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. These armies are going to be slaughtered. The world's going to be judged. There's not going to be any escape. And yet, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 5, which we are still in, by the way, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. They're saying peace and safety. You ever think about that expression, peace and safety? Peace is an inward, everything's okay. Safety is an outward, everything's okay. Isn't that what the world's saying today? Hey, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just make everything okay. Peace and safety. And it's not for lack of telling that they are unsuspecting. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, this time is going to be like the days of Noah. Because everyone's going on about their business, peace and safety, everything's wonderful, life is its own. He said in Matthew 24:37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Interesting. Everything was life as normal. And then, hey, where'd Noah and his family go? 7 days later, destruction came. Those of you who studied the book of Revelation with us, and really the rapture with us 2 weeks ago, see the parallel there. Just as in the days of Noah, the righteous people, hey, where'd they go? 7 days later, ah! And they were unsuspecting the whole time. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling these guys to repent. He was saying, guys, there's a flood coming, and you really need to repent. God's angry at all this wickedness. Oh, yeah, you religious freak. And so it wasn't because they weren't told, and yet they're caught unawares. They were hearing but never listening. And they were seeing but never comprehending. They just didn't get it. Just like the world just doesn't get it. Just like Noah in those days, the wicked people, they didn't get it. And so all these terrible things, all this preaching of righteousness, all these terrible things happen, they just don't get it. And it's not for God's lack of trying. He says that this day is not going to overtake us like a thief. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because we know this is going to happen, we need to be on the alert. Because we know this is going to happen, we cannot be so busy conforming to this wicked world that we just don't have a clue what time it is. Every one of us should know by now what time it is on God's clock. It's 2 minutes to midnight. We've gotten spiritually sleepy. We've gotten spiritually drunk, I guess. Interesting. That's a big move in the church, to get spiritually drunk. Mark 13, Jesus said, "Take heed, be on the alert." I want you to be on the alert for how many times Jesus says, "Be on the alert." "Be on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they didn't know what time it was by looking at the signs of the times. And he's telling us, know what time it is. Live like you know what time it is. Peter says in one of his epistles, "Seeing as how all things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? How should you be living since you know Christ is coming back? Since you know that all things are going to be destroyed in this way, how should you be living? What sort of people ought you to be?" Well, the sort of people we ought to be, he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's those triplets of the New Testament again: faith, hope, and love. Do you have faith in Christ? Are you demonstrating love towards others? And do you have steadfastness of hope that Christ is coming any minute? Faith, hope, and love. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Praise God. You know, after reading about the day of the Lord, I don't want to be here. And I'm glad we're not going to be. Most of us. I hope that none of us. "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the people in Thessalonica that were born again. And he says, "Christian, saint, beloved brother and sister, you are not appointed for wrath. You have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ." But underlying that, I see to those that were not Christians, were not born again in Thessalonica, and are not born again now, they are destined for wrath. If you haven't met Jesus Christ personally and received him as your Savior intimately, you are destined for wrath. And all these things we've been talking about, I believe you will live to see. Scary stuff. Scary stuff. I'm glad that Jesus Christ has come into my life and saved me from this coming wrath. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.